Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have to meet here tonight freely, to come together to sing songs, to pray, to encourage one another, and to hear from your word. We pray for our brothers and sisters who cannot do that in freedom. I pray that they would know your presence with them even now. And Father, we pray that as we explore this question of when we worship, and as we wrap up our series on worship, that we would be drawn to true worship of you this evening. And not just this evening, but as we live our lives. I pray this in your name. Amen. Wonderful. Luke, could you put me on to the next one, please, mate? Thank you. I'm doing a PowerPoint. I don't normally do this, so this is really exciting. So I'm sorry if it goes a bit wrong. But I've been given the question, when do we worship? I just want to say at the beginning that I'm not going to do an exegesis of Exodus 23 or of Romans 12. What I am going to do is I'm going to refer to those verses and some other verses throughout Scripture to explore this very important question of when do we worship. And I hope that I'll also be able to draw together maybe some loose ends and bring this series sort of together. So I hope that's okay. Feel free to leave if you're not okay with that, but I'm sure you might want to stick around because I'm excited about what God has laid on my heart for this evening, and I hope that what I can share is exciting to you as well, because I believe it's something that God wants us to know as a church. Also, I'm hoping that this evening we can laugh at ourselves a little bit for when we get things a little bit wrong, in hope that we can then learn from that and be challenged by that and be encouraged and grow together towards true worship of God. And so in light of that, I'm going to pop this right up here. It's not a religion, it's a relationship starter pack. This is something that someone sent me not so long ago. If you don't understand it, don't worry. But if you do, then you can have a little chuckle to yourself about it. Good old Christian cliches. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. Absolutely. But then we take it a little bit far, don't we? And it becomes this sort of hipster kind of, oh, well, you know, I'm not about the institution of the church. This is about me and Jesus. I didn't mean to go a little bit American then, but I kind of did. I'm so sorry. But there we go. And you know what? I love all these things, especially Jeff Bethke. You guys, whoever knows me knows I love Jeff Bethke. So we sort of have these Christian cliches. I got sent this on Snapchat the other day, which I thought was hilarious. This is one of Ben's friends at uni, and this was actually how he was dressed. And Ben couldn't help but send me, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. Because we take this idea, this very real truth, but it becomes this sort of edgy, hipster, or I'm going to Instagram this picture with a weird filter and say, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. And it becomes almost like an excuse. And it becomes a cliche. Another cliche we have is worship is a lifestyle. Okay? Now this picture I find hilarious. You might not find it hilarious, but let me tell you why I find it hilarious. It says, worship isn't an event to attend and watch. It's a lifestyle to be lived. Don't you love it when your life is standing in a field of crops like this? Is your life like that? Because mine isn't. I've never stood in a field of crops doing that. And if I did, it would definitely be to mock a picture like this and to probably send out in the youth e-news with some inspirational quote that one of the youth gave. It's nice. Worship is a lifestyle. Don't get me wrong. But we take these cliches and we come up with these naff, cheesy images that actually don't reflect the truth whatsoever. That is not what worship is a lifestyle means. And I'm not the only one who's picked up on this. I thought you'd enjoy that one, Jonathan. We've got to laugh at ourselves, haven't we? Because we have these amazing truths, but they turn into Christian cliches. Having said that, we are going to talk about this cliche and sort of claim it back and ground it in some kind of truth that isn't this cheesy image of a girl or a guy in a field or with a sunset. You know the type. You just got to Google worship is a lifestyle. All of the images are like that one. I promise you, I did it. Let's claim it back. but we need to work out what worship is. Now, we have been talking about worship this whole time, but I think that throughout our evening series, but I think it's really important that we go back, maybe even simpler than maybe we've looked at before. Let's take away the church connotations for a second. Because put simply, worship is giving something worth or deeming something worth serving. So I'm acknowledging that this thing or this person has value and I am willing to serve that thing or that person. Okay, that's what worship is, and it's very simplest. Let's take away all the Christian sort of connotations we have. And so actually, there's this reality that you already worship all of the time. If we're taking worship to mean attributing value to something and deeming something worth serving, every single person in this room is worshipping all the time. Something or someone, and it might change, but you are all of the time. And so almost when we worship is almost a false question. And so forgive me that I'm not going to exactly answer it this evening. But the main question is, who or what do you worship? Throughout the Bible, we see God's people turning to other gods. And that was a big part of their society at the time. There are a pantheon of gods that that they could choose from, and they could sort of pick and choose, really, who they wanted to worship. It's not a mistake or a coincidence that the first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." This was something that was in the minds of God's people. They were very aware that there were other gods around that they could and did worship. And God says, "You will have no other gods before me." Throughout the Old Testament, we see references to God's people as being called adulterous. And in some ways, that seems really harsh. We have the book of Hosea that sort of describes God's people as like a prostitute. And you're like, what? But it shows that we have this propensity to sort of have more than one God that we worship. We have more than one thing that we attribute value to and worth to and that we are willing to serve. And I want to challenge you this evening. I'm going to have some water. I apologize. Could you hear me swallow? That's a bit weird. I want to challenge you this evening that you probably are worshipping a pantheon of gods as well. Maybe you worship your phone and social media. Maybe your relationships, be that marital relationships, be that friendships. I'm going to have to cough. I do apologize. Why don't you talk to one another while Hannah mutes me about what you might put in the place of God, what you might worship in your life. And be honest with one another. Let's just be open, let's be honest, while I have a little cough and sort myself out. Thanks, Han. Brilliant. Right, I think I'm sorted out now. But I hope those conversations were helpful, and maybe you're going to suggest some of the things that I've come up with here. Your phone or social media, your relationships, if that's a marital relationship or friendships or just how other people perceive you. Maybe it's success, be that academic success or success at work or success socially. Material possessions, maybe. Maybe your God is doing the right thing, being that person who is perceived to do the right thing and just to do the right thing. Dare I suggest it? Reading your Bible, a very good thing, a very important part of growing in your relationship with God, but in and of itself can become something that you serve above God himself, getting stuck in those spiritual disciplines and not actually worshipping God from the heart. Maybe your ministry area, as long as I'm coming along and serving once a month, once a week, then maybe I'm okay and that's worshipping God, right? It's a part of it. But if that becomes elevated above God himself, that's not okay. Now, most of you in this room, and I want to say all of you in this room, you have placed some value on putting God into that mix because you're here this evening. So you've recognized that God is someone who, even if you don't worship him, you've recognized that there is some value in other people worshiping him. I would be very surprised if you were in here this evening and you didn't recognize that there was any value whatsoever as to worshiping God. But the problem is, there's sort of two models that I can identify, which I think may resonate with you guys here today, as to where God fits into this idea of what and whom we worship. So my first, I don't know where I've put my clicker. It was in my hand. I do that all the time. I was looking for my phone earlier, and it was in my hand. Ridiculous. Life is like a box of chocolates. I'm not really going to talk about Forrest Gump at all. I just stole the quote. I think sometimes we have all these things in our lives. We have our relationships. We have our work. We have our desire to be successful. We have our social lives. All things that we can and do worship. We attribute value to them and we serve them. And sometimes it can be like there's a box of chocolates with all these things, and God is lumped in there with all these things. And maybe on a good day, we'll pick out God, and we'll say, I'm going to worship God today. Or maybe at 10 minutes at the beginning of the day, I'll worship God in this time slot. Or maybe a couple of hours on a Sunday, because, you know, Sunday is special. We can really easily fall into this trap of having God as just one of these other things that we worship. The other illustration I have is going to take some explaining, so please bear with me. Is that the only ban in my banoffee? Is a quote from Ben. We were having drinks with a friend, and he ordered a banoffee cocktail and took a sip and realized that there was actually no banana in the cocktail itself. There was just this little bit of banana on the side, to which he said, is that the only ban in my banoffee? Now, I immediately was like, I'm definitely going to use that in a sermon at some point. And today is the day. Who knew that such a profound thing could come out of Ben's mouth as we were having cocktails? But sometimes we sort of take on the title of Christian or maybe come along to church, and it's sort of like a little added extra on the side. And it doesn't actually affect the essence of who we are whatsoever. And that's a problem as well. Because that's not even picking out God and saying, oh, I'm going to worship God sometimes. That's just a little added extra. That's just maybe a little title, maybe a box I tick on a census form, something that I say to keep my family quiet, whatever. And I feel like more of us could fall into one of these two categories than we would like to say. And I know that at times I definitely fall into these categories. Probably more the box of chocolates than the ban in my banoffee, but who knows, sometimes. I think none of us are beyond this. None of us, we can all fall into these traps. The problem, and you probably know this already, I'm probably saying something that's blindingly obvious, but I think it's good to say things that are blindingly obvious, is that the problem with both these models and these ways of life is that God requires all of our worship. We worship all the time, but we don't always worship God all of the time. We either pick and choose him amongst other things, or he's this little extra title, or this commitment we made when we were 12. But God actually requires all of our worship. He requires us to recognize that he is the thing, the person who is worthy. He is the one that has worth. He is the one whom we need to serve. Naturally, we worship all kinds of things. but God requires it all. And that's what we see from the two passages that we read this evening. The Exodus 23 passage, it's part of the stipulations of the covenant. God has already made a covenant with his people. He's already said, you are my chosen people. And because you are my chosen people, you are to live in this way to show people that you are my chosen people. That wasn't just to do with their worship on their Sabbath. That was to do with their whole lives. And the passage we read this evening, it talks about sort of what to do in certain scenarios. It's called Laws of Justice and Mercy, and what to do when your donkey falls over and all this stuff. But if you look at the whole book of the covenant, you see you have the Ten Commandments, and then you have instructions that lay those out a bit more in more detail, but also simply sort of writes out, okay, we'll do this, do that, do that, do the other. This relates to the whole of their lives, not just when they come into the presence of God. There were laws for that as well, but that was only a small part of it. This was something that affected their whole lives. And then we have the amazing passage that probably most of you have heard before several times from Romans 12, which tells us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, because this is your true and proper worship. To offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. I don't know about you, but I think these passages are telling us that God is requiring all of our worship. He's requiring all of us, all of our lives, everything. Now, the things we talked about when we said, oh, what do we attribute worth to? What do we worship? Knowingly, unknowingly, at various different levels, at different times. They're not bad things. None of the things we talked about were bad things. We can worship bad things, but often it's what we do with good things that makes it bad. It's putting good things, but elevating them to a higher place. But they are nothing compared to knowing God and having God's presence dwell with us, which is the whole point of the gospel. It's the whole narrative of scripture points to God wanting to dwell with his people. And anything else besides that, it's as if it has no worth. And this is what Paul talks about in Philippians when he says he considers everything loss compared to knowing Christ. He considers everything rubbish compared to the joy of knowing Christ. And that sounds harsh. Well, really? Are my relationships with people rubbish? No, they're not rubbish. But in comparison with knowing Christ, they kind of are, because he is the one who has ultimate worth. And he is the one who deserves all of our service and our worship. And so everything aside from him, surely, does not deserve that kind of part of our lives, that sort of dedicating our lives to it. They're good things, some things that really point us to God. But let's not elevate them into their wrong places. Now, God requires all of your worship. It sounds quite demanding. I actually put God demands all of your worship and changed it because it sounded so demanding. But it is. It is demanding. And in many ways, you know, people can come to this and think, oh my gosh, like, God's really selfish, isn't he? Like, he demands all of our worship. Who would demand all of our worship? What kind of God is this? I think it's a fair enough question. One that has a very convincing answer, but a very valid question. The reason that God requires all of our worship is because God deserves all of our worship. It says in Romans 12, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. I'm going to talk a little bit now from some passages that we haven't read. I'm going to talk about three parables and two responses to Jesus. You've probably heard all of them before, but I hope that this will help us understand that actually God does deserve all of our worship. So the first parables are in Luke 15. You can turn to it if you like, but you're probably familiar with these three parables. Sorry, I didn't mean to cough into the mic. These three parables in Luke 15. There's the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, or the prodigal son. These parables, they're amazing, they're wonderful, but they portray something of God's love that is extremely extravagant, almost to the point of being ridiculous. I've talked about this before, I apologise that I'm repeating myself, but I think that this is really important. The parable of the lost sheep. There are 100 sheep. One wanders off. The shepherd leaves the other 99 sheep and goes and finds the one sheep. Amazing, isn't that wonderful? Yes, but what have happened to the other 99 sheep? Amazing image of God's love for us. But if we were to sort of put our 21st century hats on, we'd say that shepherd is a little bit irresponsible. Sheep are stupid. It's the sheep's fault, really. He's not even going to know that he's gone away. Why doesn't he just focus on the 99 who are still around? But the shepherd goes and finds that lost sheep and brings him back. Absolutely incredible, but a little bit mind-blowing to us. Again, the parable of the lost coin, perhaps even more ridiculous. The woman has 10 silver coins. She loses one. She turns up everything to find that lost coin. Who knows where the other 9 coins are now? And then she throws a party when she finds her coin. I have never thrown a party when I found money. I just haven't. I mean, I think you'd have to find a lot of money to throw a party. And this was just one coin. Again, amazing story, but to us we're like, really? Like, that doesn't really make an awful lot of sense. And then the parable of the lost son, the one that we perhaps identify with the most. When the son says to his father, basically, I can't wait until you're dead to get your inheritance, so could I please have it now? I'm not a parent, but I think I'd be pretty distraught if my child said that to me. I don't even want to think about what my parents would say if I said that to them. But he goes and he squanders the wealth. He has a good time. He drinks. He gets prostitutes. He does all manner of things. He enjoys his life, spends every penny, feels sorry for himself, decides he's going to try and work back some money by working with pigs, which were unclean animals, so it was kind of really degrading, and then was like, okay, forget this. I'm going to go back to my father, but I'm going to say, no, I'll just be your servant. I don't deserve to be your son. And he prepares this speech where he's going to say, I'm not worthy to be your son. And the father, while the son was still a long way off, he runs, embraces his son, doesn't even give the speech the time of day at all. It's just like, I'm so glad that you are here. I'm going to throw my robe around you. I'm going to give you a gold ring and we're going to have a party. No sense of, oh, well, you've been very irresponsible and now you're going to have to work back this inheritance because, you know, you need to learn some lessons from this, actually. None of that. Extravagant, ridiculous, crazy amounts of love. That is the love that God has for us. You've heard me talk about that before. You've encountered it many times before. It's an extremely extravagant love and grace. And now I'm going to talk about two responses that we see in the Bible to this love and grace. And I'm going to look at the Mark passages. So they're passages that we've looked at in our morning series. And the first one is from Mark 12. Is that true? Is it from Mark 12? Yes, it is. It's there. So Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem, as we remember today, Palm Sunday. So that's happened. And then up until that point, Jesus has just done a lot of healing. And it's all been really great. And then Jesus was sort of welcomed into Jerusalem on the donkey, and everyone's saying, Hosanna. And then things change a little bit because it's getting closer to the time of Jesus' death. And so there's a lot more warning. There's a lot more going on and things are getting a bit crazy. And Jesus speaks against the teachers of the law and say that they're sort of walking around and they're exploiting widows and how that's not okay. And then we have the widow's offering. And you're probably all familiar with this idea of this lady who doesn't really have anything. She just has two gold coins. Or I don't even know they've got copper. Two copper coins. Just two very small coins. And she puts them in. And everyone knows that she's only put two coins in because in the temple treasury there were these big sort of metal things that you put your money in, so you could hear that it was just a couple of clinks. And so everyone would know that she hadn't put in very much. And Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." We look at that story in a similar way we come to those other parables, and we say, isn't that lovely? She gave everything she had. What an amazing example. I guarantee you that if I, tomorrow, emptied my bank account and gave everything to one of our mission organisations, I'd have a few people having words with me, saying, that's a little bit irresponsible. You know, you have bills you need to pay, you have council tax you need to pay, you have food you need to eat, you have other things you need to do with your money, you're not looking after yourself, what is going on? But this woman gives everything that she had, and Jesus recognises it as this incredible thing, that she gives everything she has to God. It's a little bit crazy. It's a little bit extravagant. And Jesus recognizes that and says, that is good. Can you see a little bit of a parallel with the crazy, extravagant love that Jesus has for us and this insane, extravagant response that this widow has? Just another quick example is when Jesus is anointed at Bethany. And this lady comes and she brings this really expensive perfume. Now, perfume is expensive, but this was worth like a year and a bit's wages, I think. That's a really expensive perfume. If you just think about how much you earn, I don't even like paying like a little bit for perfume. But a year and a half's wages on perfume, it's little wonder that the disciples are a bit like, really? Like, this woman has just put all this expensive perfume all over you, and we could have sold that to give money to the poor. They've got a point. Like, they really have a point. I'm sure if I spent a year and a half's wages on perfume, the PCC would be having a word with me. Do you know what I mean? Like, it doesn't seem like a very good use of her resources. And yet Jesus calls it a beautiful thing that she has done. Because she responds to Jesus' love in such an extravagant way. We see the parallel between Jesus' extravagant love for us that goes that extra mile, that goes to that crazy mile in which we can't even begin to understand or comprehend it. It makes no sense to us whatsoever. What we do know of it is glorious. And then this crazy, insane response that we read in the Bible, like, oh, that's nice. But in reality, if one of us did it, we'd be like, what? What are you doing? Sort it, like. But that's the response that Jesus calls beautiful and that Jesus points to as an example, as opposed to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Extravagant love deserves an extravagant response. And so God requires all of our worship, because he deserves all of our worship. There are so many things on this earth which sort of try to get our time, our energy, our passion, our focus. But nothing comes even close to the extravagant, overwhelming, crazy love of God that is displayed very obviously for us in Jesus. And if you're sitting in this room here this evening, Jesus loved you so much, God loved you so much that he made a way that you could have this incredible relationship with him, that God could dwell within you and you could know him. And that is the most amazing and wonderful thing. The right response to that is a life of complete surrender. to God, to offer your body as a living sacrifice. Because the joy of knowing God, there's nothing like it. There is absolutely nothing like knowing God. Nothing comes even close to reflecting something of his beauty and his glory and his joy and his love. And I know this morning, I was with SAS, but I heard that Edmund Chan, he preached so well on just the glory of Jesus. And it's that glory that deserves a response. And this is not just something that happened in history. We serve a risen, living Saviour. And he is alive, and he is at work. And something that I really want to share with you now, some amazing, wonderful, good news, the best news I've had in a very long time, is that two boys at WAC this week gave their lives to Christ. It's amazing. They are community kids. They've had no sort of church background whatsoever until they started coming to WAC a few months ago. But God has been at work in their hearts. Yeah, like, praise God. God has been at work in their hearts. And at WAC on Wednesday night, I did the talk and I didn't think it was particularly good. And then we had this conversation and they were asking all these questions and they're like, oh, I'm just so confused. And I'm like, oh my gosh, what is going on here? Please don't be so confused. And, you know, I was just trying in my weakness to answer some of their questions. And some of their questions, they're just not answerable because they're the big questions that we always come to. And it's like, oh, I can't answer this question for you. And I was just praying, Lord, take over, please. And oh my gosh, he did. And the two of them, they decided that that they wanted to follow Jesus. Our God is alive and he is at work. These kids who knew nothing of Jesus, knew nothing of his resurrection, they'd never heard of the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead a few months ago. They've seen something of God. They've glimpsed something of Jesus, and that is glorious. And it's meant that they have chosen to make that decision. They were under no pressure to make that decision. They chose to make that decision themselves. It's completely against their cultural background. I don't know what it's going to look like as they go to school and as they engage with their families who don't know Christ. But they've seen something of him, and they knew that they needed to make a decision and to respond to God's incredible, crazy love. I would love to invite you, along with those boys, to sort of respond once again to Christ, to his incredible, crazy, insane love. He deserves all of your worship. Let's not sell him short. Let's give him all of our worship. Let's give him everything because he deserves it. And the joy and the love and the peace that we can know in knowing him, in many ways, sometimes it doesn't even feel like a sacrifice. Sometimes it does, and sometimes it's really hard. But he is so worth it. And you know what? One day, he's coming back. And one day, we are going to be with him in his presence. I'm going to be there. I now know that my two little whack boys are going to be there as well. Praise God. I really hope you're all there too. And I long that you would really think about this and recognize that God is so deserving of our worship. Let's not sell him short. Let's move forward together as the body of Christ here in Virginia Water. Let's pray. Father, you're such an awesome God. I thank you that your love for us is so extravagant. I pray that you would work in us, that you would change us by your Holy Spirit, and that we would be willing to give everything to you. That we wouldn't want to worship anything else. In fact, that everything else would seem rubbish compared to knowing you. Please help us to grow together and to head out into this week as true worshippers of God, in spirit and in truth, sharing you and making you known to everyone we encounter. I pray these things in your name. Amen. I invite the band up, and we're going to sing a couple of songs in response.